My text this morning is in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I can remember being in a minister's fraternal conference a year or so ago, and the topic for our discussion was the preaching that promotes revival. And the speaker was interesting, but I felt the discussion afterwards was a very helpful one. And I think it was quite a searching one as well. And the first reaction might be, well, there is no preaching that can produce revival. And on one level, if we believe that, I suppose you could have all sorts of frantic efforts and antics in the pulpit in some kind of energetic endeavor to cause revival to come. And yet, if we can put that aside and still look at the topic, the preaching that promotes revival, maybe there is something left for us to consider. The conclusion was an interesting one. They looked at the history of revivals, the history of the churches, most particularly in the countries of Britain. And the period before revivals in those particular countries or areas. And it showed what had been happening there. That a minister or perhaps a group of people who had a concern for revival would be led by God, obviously. And in being led by a God, they would then consider what was wrong with the church. The church might be orthodox. It might be right in every way you could think of. And yet, if you looked at that church spiritually, it might lack one thing. What that particular minister or servant would do, he would still preach the whole counsel of God, but with a particular emphasis on what they lacked. Then, if it was in God's mercy and will, there should be blessing. As they came into the full counsel of God, then they were revived. In some places, it was that they lacked a spirit of repentance and contrition. In others, that they were orthodox and that they had the knowledge, and yet they had not the life. And so regeneration was preached. But whatever the lack was, and there might be a few, there may be two or three points where they failed, then these things were quietly, over a period of a year, 2, 3 years maybe, were put right. And then in God's time, the church is revived. Here are 7 churches. Their history is an interesting one. Details about them is very interesting. These letters, you remember, they are written by John on one level, but I think we must regard them as letters that are written directly by Jesus Christ. They are letters of Christ to the churches. Now, it's not that I am singling one part of Scripture over and above another part of Scripture. But we know that when we look upon the Word of God, that there are differences. The whole Word of God is infallible and inspired of God. As the body is a complete thing in itself, we would not like to be without any member. Yet we know that it is with the head that we think. It is the heart that beats. We know that there are parts of the body that we cannot do without. There are parts of Scripture that are so vital and important in their information for our eternal destiny and the salvation of our souls, that if we had to choose, and if we were only allowed certain portions of the Bible and allowed to treasure them only, we'd have to be selective. And I would indeed venture to say that as valuable as the book of Leviticus might be in the whole counsel of God, we would prefer to take with us maybe the Gospel of John or the Epistle to the Ephesians if we had to make that choice. But better far, of course, to have the whole Bible. That's what I mean when saying that the letters of Paul are important. These are the letters of Christ. And if a church would take these lessons to heart, then it can learn something that is indeed to its benefit. Now what have we here? Here we have in the chapter before, in this chapter, we have we have the account, or in chapter 2, of the person of Christ. I don't know if you've read the verses, but there's a beautiful description of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we have a description of him. Look at verse 17 with him. "And when I saw him," this is in chapter 1, "and when I saw him," that's the beauty of Christ, "I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars." Now then, we come to this figure 7. We're dealing in chapter 2 and 3 with the seven churches. Now, the word angel here can be replaced with the word messenger or pastor. Person who is in charge, spiritual care, the oversight of that church. And so that the Lord Jesus Christ has something to say to the pastor and also to the churches that we have here. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me, and then the last verse of chapter 1. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks are like unto the sun, one like unto the Son of Man. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, their pastors, their ministers, the overseer. "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now that is in symbolic language. The picture we have here is a glorious picture of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And there in his hand, here we have the golden candlesticks, the seven stars. Notice where the churches are. The churches are there with him. They have a place of honor. They have a golden candlestick. Now you need not be alarmed and think, well, are there only seven churches that will survive in the history of time? Seven is a symbolic figure. I don't know what the figure would be. I am sure, and I trust, that there will be many churches indeed. But the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, will have a place of honor. I wonder what happened to the Ephesian church. It is difficult to conclude whether its golden candlestick was taken away, like we believe the golden candlestick of Colossae was. It's difficult to say. Ephesus today is still there, but not as a city, just as a kind of a mound, a ruin. There, somewhere in that rubble, there may be the remains of a building of a Christian church. Who knows? It is a question whether the Christian church survived as far as the time of the ruin of Ephesus. We're not all that clear. Maybe the church fell. Possibly that's why Ephesus fell. We can but speculate there. But there seems to be no living remains of that church. Doesn't matter whether it was replaced in the sense it went from one building to another. It doesn't seem as if it survived. Perhaps it did not take heed unto the letter of Christ. If it did for a while, it would have been revived. We're particularly concerned with the Ephesian church, but there are many churches here. Now, I don't know if you've read, I'm sure you have read, but have you noticed the points of similarity, the points that are different? Let me just read to you the rewards, the interesting, the fascinating way that God will reward the individual and the church. There isn't a sameness about God. The only sameness that there will be, that the saints will be in heaven. There certainly will be lovely varieties otherwise. To Ephesus, the reward to those that overcome is that they will eat of the tree of life. To Smyrna, if they will overcome, they will receive the crown of life. To Pergamos, to eat the hidden manna. To Thyatira, power over the nations. To Sardis, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. To Philadelphia, to be a pillar in the temple of my God. To Laodicea, I grant to sit with me in my throne. Seven churches, seven rewards, all in heaven. I wonder how many were received. But I'm sure that there were many individuals in each of these churches that enjoyed the rewards that are extended here by Christ for those who overcome. Let's look for a while at the Ephesian church. And see in this background that we have here and other parts of scripture where there are references, that which is positive in this church. There are other parts of the Bible that are linked with the church at Ephesus, the two epistles of Timothy was there. The Acts of the Apostles, chapters 19 and 20, part of the second and third journeys of the Apostle Paul, the Epistle to the Ephesians itself, and also, of course, the Book of Revelation here. Far too much for me to be able to bring all the references that can be found to this church, but I've chosen a few. Now, what was good about the church? Let's go to another apostle, the Apostle Paul, and to the third missionary journey when he stayed for 3 years. Greatly privileged church. The Apostle Paul was there for 3 years. Imagine what that would mean to us in this church at Heath. If the Apostle Paul were alive today and he came to you and he said, I will stay with you for 3 years. I will teach you. I will encourage you. I will help you. I will rebuke you. I will guide you, all this in the power of the Spirit and in the name of the Lord. What a privilege would be ours. How great would be our joy. How well informed we would be about the things of God. Churches have been privileged. The Ephesian church was privileged. In Acts 20, verse 29, the Apostle Paul said these words when he was speaking to them shortly before his departure after 3 years with them. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Beautiful phrase. The end of a 3-year ministry, valuable ministry by a great saint of God. I haven't shunned, I haven't dodged, I haven't in any way avoided a sensitive doctrine. I haven't shunned at all. I have declared unto you the whole counsel of God. They were well taught. Then he began to give them warnings. He said, when I leave, you will have problems. And he repeats here the warnings of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. In verse 28, we have these words in the same chapter of Acts. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I want you to take care. I've declared unto you the whole counsel of God. You know the doctrines, you know the truth. You had valuable information. I haven't shirked in any way. All this you have. Take care. And those of you who are elders and the positions that you have, take care of the church of God. And I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's terrible, isn't it? When I've gone, wolves will come, not actual wolves, but nominal evangelical wolves. Nominal Christian wolves will come, and they will come and try to tempt the flock of God from the place of awakening and refreshing that it enjoyed, of revival. Beware I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to it and take care of the flock. They were warned by Paul. Now in the book of Revelation, we come to John and the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. I know thy works and thy labors and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They're consistent. They'd listen to Paul. Every person that claimed to be an apostle, they were not prejudiced in the sense, we won't listen to anybody else, but they listened to them. And as they listened to them, they said, ah, there is something wrong here. We have been well taught by the apostle Paul in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they listened in a spiritual way, not a hard critical way now, in a spiritual way. There is something wrong. Our hearts and our souls and our minds tell us, and they would find them to be liars, and they would not be able to bear them that were evil. They were orthodox. They knew the truth. They were consistent in their confession of faith. They had perseverance. In verse 3 in this, chapter 2 of Revelation, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and hast not fainted. It's not easy to be a Christian. We might say it's wonderful to be a Christian, but it's not easy. It's easy here, maybe on a Sabbath morning, other than at a time when we are greatly convicted because of some sin in our lives, but mostly we can say that we rejoice to be here. And yet there are times when you and I are separate and go our various ways, and when we are tempted, it's not easy to be a Christian. It is so easy to go the way of the world. It is so easy to be acceptable amongst those whom we live. It may be that you work amongst those who are ignorant and uncouth in their speech. And maybe, without swearing or blaspheming, you don't want to be different. And you desire to be accepted of them. And you smile a little where they laugh at things. And lean a little toward her, lest you should offend, unless the gospel of course should suffer. It's not easy to stand. Or it may be that you are amongst those who are able and clever, and you desire that you too might be regarded as a high IQ, and you too smile at their clever little quips, and desire, for the sake of the gospel, to go their way. It is not easy to be a Christian. Listen to the verse again. And has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and not fainted. Good church, wasn't it? Orthodox, consistent, persevering in the things of God. And then in verse 6 we have another word of praise. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus Christ speaking. I hate the Nicolaitans. Well, who are they? Was it somebody that was called Nicholas or some name like that? And he did something and they called his followers Nicolaitans? I suppose it was something like that. Oh, we don't know exactly who he was or his name. But we do know what they believed. In other parts here, they called the children of Jezebel or of Balaam, the same group. They are a group of people who insisted on being in the church. They were orthodox. They could contend for the faith. That was true of them. They were a small group. Yet one thing they insisted on, they still enjoyed the heathen banquets and the ways of the heathen. Now this is where the problem was. You might say, ah, that's an easy problem, they're just backsliders, or they're just worldly. No, that wasn't the problem.
They enjoyed the heathen banquets and the ways of the heathen and justified themselves in the church. And that's why Jesus Christ said, I hate them. He would not have said that if they only enjoyed the heathen banquets. It'd only be weak Christians. But they justified their heathen ways and made excuses in the name of Christianity. And Christ said, I hate them. And thou hatest them too. And I'm glad. Good church. It was faithful. It persevered. Yet there is no revival here. Where is there today in Britain a revival in an evangelical church? There is not. There are claims, but there is not. Why? We lack somewhere. Let us look through these churches and see if we can find our deficiency, because we are defective here. Where is our individual fault? Where is our fault as a corporate body? Let us have the grace to search ourselves as individuals and as a church, and not only the grace to search, but the grace to do something about it. Nothing wrong with Ephesus. If you'd gone there, you'd have had a very, very good sermon. You could have taken the Westminster Confession or the Presbyterian Confession, Church of Wales. You could have listened to the preacher and you could have said, excellent. Absolutely on the mark. You could take him anywhere. Wouldn't be anywhere that you wouldn't be accepted. He could write to any magazine that had a standard. Fine, safe, sound church, sound people. Important. They're praised for it. Don't let's dismiss it. Praised for it. Something had gone wrong. Oh, what had gone wrong? They lacked something. Notice here, the Lord Jesus Christ is severe in the way he speaks, but he's merciful enough to tell them. Now, have you ever done this? Now I can think of an occasion now. Do you have regrets that you didn't say something? I'll not give the occasion, only the principle of it. An opportunity came. Here was a person, and I knew that person in his preaching was wrong. And it's a very delicate thing for one preacher to go to another preacher. I knew he was wrong, all sound. I couldn't somehow, but we should, you know. Because if we do it in the right spirit, if this person intended to do such and such a thing, then I should say, or you should say to that person, now look, thou lackest, my dear friend, and I say this with grace and humility, thou lackest. But what do? We say nothing, we're so mannerly, we're so courteous. Mind you, I'm not advocating we should be hard critics now and just go for people. Now, we let the person go on in his error. What help is that? What good is that? Well, supposing Jesus Christ had not said to them, they are warned. Listen to the warning. Verse 4. Nevertheless, for all those good things I said about you, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now look at the words. Because thou hast no love? No. That wouldn't have been so bad. You see, there is a deliberate sin here. Thou hast left. It was a deliberate act in the Ephesian church. When she ceased to love, she decided that to be loving was neurotic. To be loving was too costly. To be loving involved you with people and their problems and endless quarreling and squabbles you had to put. It couldn't be bothered with it all. Couldn't be involved. So she decided as a church to declare the truth. Take it or leave it. She left her first love. Now then, she used to love. Shall I give you an occasion? Go back to the Apostle Paul. Paul knew the church well, you know, as well as John and Christ Jesus.
Acts 20, verse 37, he's departing after 3 years. He must have been a lovely man. They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. It's a beautiful scene. The Bible's a beautiful book. It's a wonderful book. There's one of the most lovely scenes there. He knelt, if you remember the account, he knelt to pray for the church, that she might be kept from evil, that she might be protected from ravenous wolves, that she might preach the whole counsel of God, that the overseers might take care of the flock, that they might contend for the faith, that all this might be true. And he knelt to pray, his heart burdened for them. But they saw him now, and you can understand, they saw, we won't see Paul again. They cried, men and women wept, and they kissed him and sorrowed because they would see his face no more. Do you know why they cried? Because they loved him. She was a loving church. That was the one thing that would hit you as you entered the Ephesian church. I don't mean a fussy church. It doesn't mean that now, that we've got to get neurotic about shaking hands with everybody and making a fuss and partying. It's all right. But you know, that can just be on the surface. And there is a place for ordinary welcome. Do not neglect it. But if it's only that, far, there's nothing in it. But to love. You can feel it when you come into a building. You know, these people, they love. They may not be fussy. Are we living in a fussy age? There's no need for us to be fussy. We need to love, though. They loved. They loved Paul. They loved each other. They loved everyone that came there. You discovered it after you'd been there for a while. It was a wonderful thing. I had a strange phone call on Good Friday. I'm not telling you at all. It was terrifying. It was about an hour or two after the service. I have a right to say, because I was not asked to be silent. This person said, you don't know me, but I'd heard a lot about the church and I came. And I was disillusioned. And I was disappointed. And I'm concerned for revival. And I'm going off today and I had to get this off my chest. And I didn't say much. I saw no point. I won't tell you all, it was such a terrible conversation. It was awful to bear. What I knew was this. You do not judge a church by one visit, or one handshake, or one smile. You do not judge a church like that. I knew the things we had as a church. I knew those that God had called and sent to distant places, great sacrifice on their behalf and their parents. I knew those who gave until it hurt to give. You don't see that when you come to the church. But if you're coming and seeking God, you'll know when there's love in a church. Do you see what I mean? Love is not fuss. Love is a very deep thing. It's a wonderful thing. Ephesus turned her back on love. She couldn't be bothered. She didn't want to listen to all these problems that people had. She wearied. But she used to love. What is love? Shall I remind you? What did she turn her back on? Ah, you might say, well, she's better off without it. It's so costly. It takes so much time. It means you've got to spend time with people. It means you've got to worry about people. It means that you've got to, well, it's going to wear you out. You're going to go thinner and paler if that's how worry affects you. It's going to cost you. Well, why not enjoy the truth? Well, why should we have to love the unlovely? Why? When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he'd already understood that she was beginning to lack in love. And he quoted one of his prayers to that church in chapter 3. And now I'll just read verse 19. He's talking about the breadth and the width and the length and the height. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Take it as you like. You can put knowledge there. And you can say, it's past even our knowledge of love. It's a greater love. It can be that. Or if you like, it can be, I've got a lot of knowledge about God. I know all the doctrines. You can put it like that. And love passeth knowledge. Take it either way. Both are right. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. O Ephesian church, Paul knew. In his epistle to the Corinthians, he wrote what he might well have written to the Ephesians. So about love, they were losing out as well. It'll suffer a long time. It won't be envious. It won't boast. It won't behave indecently and unfairly. It's never selfish. You can't provoke easily a person who loves. It rejoiceth in truth. It doesn't think evil. You've done that? Just let your mind think evil about others. It doesn't rejoice when it hears iniquitous things. It beareth everything. It believeth all things. It endureth all things. It has never known a failure. Not loose love, that love. With those ingredients, this love never fails. And the Ephesian church turned her back and left love. We are told here in the Corinthian epistle again, we can have tongues, we can prophesy, we can have knowledge, we can have great faith, but unless we have love, do you remember what it said? Unless we have love, you're just about 50%. Oh no, that's wrong, isn't it? Oh no, it's like this. Unless you've got love, you've got a 70% loss. No, it's still wrong. Well, unless you have love, you've got a 99% loss. No, it's still wrong. Unless you have love, you have nothing. That's terrible. Now, it really is. If this Bible is true at all, and if God is in heaven, and if we are honest at all now, and we believe these things, that's terrible. Now, isn't it? Nothing. And I don't mean now, you know, singing love, 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 on whatever we have that makes a noise. Or dancing about, or grinning, all those things. I mean love that endures, that bears, that believes, that doesn't rejoice in iniquity, that suffers, that doesn't behave itself unseemly. That love. You can't put it into a songbook. You can describe it in a glorious hymn, maybe in parts. Love is something that's in action. It must be seen, known, felt. And without it, nothing. All that energy, all that effort. She's faithful, she's orthodox. She'd indoctrinated her children. She'd had her catechisms. They'd learnt it off by heart. They knew hundreds of verses, no doubt. They had plenty of inquiries into the state of the cause. They were orthodox, they'd written their confessions, they were able to contend for the faith, they realized who the false apostles were, and they wouldn't even allow the worldly kind of Christian who justified worldly behavior in the name of Christianity. They even saw through that, and that's not an easy one to see through, and it comes in every age, not always called Nicolaitans, but other names.
She saw through all that, and yet she had nothing, just nothing at all. This is a terrible thing. What did Jesus Christ say to her? Remember, this is verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Terrible words, yet kind. Kinder than we are when we allow a person to continue in their sin. Kinder than that. Yet they're tremendous and they're hard words as well. He says, listen, Ephesian church. He doesn't say, now I want you all to start shaking hands and making a fuss of each other, a superficial external thing like that. But you know what he says? He says, repent. He doesn't say start loving. He says repent. Why? Because in not loving they sinned against God, and they sinned against Christ, and they sinned against the Holy Gospel. The first thing they had to do was to repent before we start talking about love. Well, to repent, why? Here are some reasons. Because they had never understood the gospel. Oh, I'm sure they'd have gone for me. And I can imagine it. It happens today. I can imagine it, how they'd have gone for us, or for you or myself. What do you mean? We haven't understood the gospel. Let's have a test. How much do you know? And let us show how much we know. Oh, they could have beaten us, no doubt. They knew the whole counsel of God. They contended against wolves, false apostles, Nicolaitans, the lot. They never understood. Shall I tell you what they didn't understand? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love of God. The love of Almighty God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we must know the knowledge, but unless we've understood the love, we have nothing. Nothing at all. It is a gospel of love. It is a gospel that cares. If I may give an illustration here, I can remember, and I know I said this about 11 years ago, so it's a long time ago. I can remember when I was in the theological college in Aberystwyth with a friend and myself. We both used to search our hearts best we may, and I think perhaps we overdid it too. We would go through our work, and we had to do it thoroughly. We felt we had to get the best scholarship that we were going, and we were always working. We never wasted a moment. It had to be work, work, work. And then at 10 o'clock we'd start devotions, and we'd read the Bible and pray together until midnight, and then we'd get up at 5, and then we'd have Bible study and prayer until 8 o'clock. Then we went to a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock, then another at 9 o'clock, and then we went working until dinner time. We met for Bible study and prayer again, and this we kept up for 12 months. And twice a week we visited an old people's home. I can tell you, that kind of level nearly broke us. I can remember being in a pulpit once and I couldn't see the Bible and I thought I'd gone blind. I knew what I was doing. I was just doing things in the flesh. But nevertheless, there was an honesty about it too. Nevertheless, I don't mind those kind of mistakes. At least that person cares. That's right, isn't it? At least we care. We can learn to be a little wiser later. And I hope not too wise. It's a deadly thing to be too wise in the worldly way. Old people's home. It was a ward of old men. And there was one man there. I say, hate going to that ward because he was awful. He used to shout and blaspheme. He was terrible. He was really awful. I was frightened of the ward. But I went there consistently.
Then we're also going through a hymn book. I think it was called Golden Bells. And there's a hymn there, some of you may know it. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. And I remembered that Jesus loved me, and I went straight away to that old man, and I showed him that I loved him, and he believed. It's an amazing thing. Not straight away, a week or so, but he believed. Love never faileth. Never. It's never known a failure. Yet this church left her love. She left it. She ceased to care. She ceased to be involved. She didn't care about souls going to hell in the parts of Ephesus where she was. She didn't care about the wounded people in her own group or in her own congregation. She didn't want to be involved with those perhaps that were always worrying about something. She didn't care, and she left. And in so leaving, she proved that she had never understood the gospel of love. One thing. Another is this. Lost opportunities. Lost opportunities. When you don't love, opportunities come and they go. And as far as you and I are concerned, they never come back again. The Ephesian church had sinned. And she was called to repent. Repent means to turn from that way to God. Repent means to be sorry for our sin. Repent means to desire to go the way of God. And the way was the way of love. Listen to verse 7. He that hath an ear. Maybe the church won't repent, says Jesus Christ. Maybe she didn't. Maybe he had to come and take her golden candlestick away from her honored place. But he gave hope to individuals. He said, he that hath an ear in the Ephesian church, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, singular, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life. Even if the church was not restored to her former revived state, then the door was still open for individuals to repent and to know the meaning of love. To eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Why tree of life? Well, there may be reasons there, that they should come there and it might give them true life. What is Ephesus famous for? Do you remember? Diana, all the Ephesians, they were idol worshippers. They clung to an idolatrous form, hoping that from a dead idol they would receive life. Pieces of metal, pieces of wood, what had they to make Diana? Come now. Believe in me and repent, says Jesus Christ. And I will, in the paradise of God, show you a tree, which is a tree of life. I will show you the source of true religion. I will show you the fountains of true life. Repent and overcome. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirits breathing from above, thou hast taught me, told me, it is so. What is the end of the Ephesian church? We do not know. But at least we do know how her end could have been revival. And how we too
in this first church should search our hearts. Is our knowledge? Oh yes, our knowledge there. Do we contend? Do we beware of justifying heathen festivities of one form or another and their interest? Those things there. And to love, and to love, and to love. May God give us grace to do so. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we thank thee for thy word, and ask thee to help us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.